Florence Chadwick is an icon in American female long-distance swimming. In 1950, she set a world record as the fastest woman to swim across the English Channel. In 1951, Florence Chadwick broke another world record by being the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. In 1952, she sought yet another record. She wanted to be the first woman to swim the 21 miles between Catalina Island and the California coastline. So on a foggy July 4th morning, she waded into the Pacific Ocean to make history. As she entered the water, she was flanked by boats on both sides that were there to keep an eye on her in case she got into trouble or to keep the sharks away in case they got too close. Now the fog was so dense on this particular morning that she had to strain to see the boats that were accompanying her, even though they remained quite close. Well, hour after hour passed and she continued to swim, and Florence Chadwick was in remarkable physical condition. Indeed, endurance and stamina were never a problem for her. But there was something she was unprepared for this day: the bone-chilling cold of the water. She didn't realize the Pacific Ocean would be so cold. So after about 15 hours in the water, the cold overcame her, and she asked those in the rescue boats to help her out of the water. Her mother and her trainer were in one of the boats next to her, and they urged her to continue on, to persevere. They did their best to assure her that she didn't have far to go, that her goal was attainable, and that the prize that she sought was right there. But when Florence Chadwick raised her head out of the water and looked in the direction of the shore, all she could see was the thick, thick fog, and it was too discouraging. So 15 hours and 55 minutes after she had begun, she insisted she could go no further and was pulled into one of those boats. As her body began to thaw out just a bit, she began to contemplate her failure, something that Florence Chadwick had known very little of in her life. And what was most devastating to her was finding out that she had given up less than a half a mile from shore. Later, she would reflect that she had been defeated not by fatigue, not even by the cold, but she had been defeated by the fog, which made it impossible for her to see the goal that was right there in front of her. She said to reporters, "I make no excuses, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." You see, the fog ostensibly blinded her eyes, so that she was unable to see the prize that she so earnestly sought, another world record. This is a principle familiar to anyone who's participated in athletics. The key to perseverance, the key to victory, is keeping your eye on the prize, keeping your eyes fixed on the goal. This evening, God helping us, we're going to encounter a solemn plea to persevere in the Christian faith. Not to give up, but to run the race of faith that God has marked out before us. And the key is keeping our eyes fixed on the goal. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of His Word, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can come to Your Word, that Your Spirit has convinced us that it is the true Word of the living God. We pray, O God, that Your people would feed on it this evening, that their souls would be strengthened, and that they would learn to see Jesus more clearly. Bless Your servant as he opens up Your Word. Help him to speak clearly. And we pray, O God, that in all things You would be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. This is the infallible Word of God who speaks to His people this evening, saying, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of the God, of our God, endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament uses a number of active, aggressive, dynamic metaphors to describe the Christian life. One of the most prominent metaphors comes from the wide, wide world of sports. I'm sure in a church this size that there are more than a few sports enthusiasts. And you may find it interesting that even in the first century, there were folks who went nuts over sports. They had Olympic games. They had the Pythian games, both of which were held every 4 years. They also had the Nemean and the Isthmian games, both held every 2 years. And these games were extremely popular throughout the entire Roman Empire, so much so that athletes would come from all around the known world to compete. The games were like their version of the World Series or the Super Bowl or the Final Four or the Stanley Cup. And because these sporting events were such a significant part of their culture, the New Testament writers often used athletic imagery to convey biblical truths. For example, in Ephesians 6:12, it tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. Wrestling was a major event in the games. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul describes his own Christian life in terms of a boxing match. He said, "I do not fight like a man beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." We're told in 1 Timothy 4:7, "Exercise toward godliness." In the original, the word exercise is gymnasia. It's where we get the word gymnasium. But the sports metaphor that's used most frequently is that of running. Running. Paul sought to encourage his young protege with these words from 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Paul said, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness." In Acts 20, when Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders, he explained to them that he was going to face imprisonment and serious suffering. And then he said to them in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, if only I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus." In Paul's letter to the Philippians, in the 3rd chapter and 14th verse, he says, "I press on, I run hard toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And one additional place we see this sports metaphor about running is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Again, the Apostle Paul writing, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." Now, I don't want to sound like a Nike commercial, but if we sum up all these verses, then this is how we might put all these various exhortations together. In your spiritual lives, train hard, compete like a champion, and never give up. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize and run the race of faith all the way to the finish line. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is conveying to the church. In these two verses, he offers God's people several wonderful encouragements to strengthen us and bless us, to motivate us to persevere, to run the race of faith all the way to the end, to our prize, to run to our heavenly reward, to run all the way to Jesus. And he also gives us admonishments on how we're to run and warns us about the kind of things that will trip us up in this race of faith. Listen again to verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, the first thing we want to understand about the Christian's race of faith is that it's not a sprint. It's not even a middle distance event. It's a marathon. And it's worth mentioning that the word here for race is agone. It's where we get our English word agony. And I would think that for most of us, the idea of running a marathon would invoke that word, agony. So it's an exhortation to run the race with endurance. And it's telling us that it's going to take effort. It's going to take training. It's going to take commitment. And the bottom line is, sometimes the Christian life is simply going to be really, really hard. And yet we're called to press on, to keep making progress, to put one foot in front of the next. At the very moment that you and I were brought to saving faith in Christ, God put us in this race. And He marked out a course for each of us. Did you notice that there at the end of verse 1? It says we're told to run the race that God has set before us. Each of us. And it's going to vary from Christian to Christian. But make no mistake, dear ones. The race you run, is precisely that race which God has ordained for you. Sometimes our course will be tremendously difficult. Imagine if you're a runner, running a course where there are huge hills to climb, the weather's bad, the road takes all kinds of twists and turns. In another case, the course God has set before you might be on relatively flat ground, under blue skies. God has set you in a race, the Christian life. It's a long distance event. It's going to be more difficult for some than it is for others. But what we need to know and where we need to take heart is that the course we're on is the very one God, in His sovereign care for you and I, has put us on. And it's the course that will best prepare us for the finish line, which is eternal glory with Jesus. Now I want us to consider how important this encouragement would have been to the original audience who received this letter. They were a group of Hebrew Christians who were facing terrible trials. Many, if not most, were converts out of Judaism, and for them the Christian life was profoundly difficult. Because they openly professed the Lord Jesus, the Roman authorities were persecuting them, their own Jewish family members and friends were ostracizing them, and there were some who were apparently contemplating a return to Judaism, thinking that at a bare minimum it would allow them to again be accepted into their community. And throughout this letter, what the Apostle Paul is doing is holding up the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's saying, look at how glorious He is. He is better than everything you had in the Old Testament, precisely because He fulfilled all of those promises. Everything you had in Abraham and Moses, all of the priestly sacrifices, all of the ceremonies, all of it pointed to Jesus. They were types and shadows. You now live in the reality. There is no going back. There is no going back. He's come. And you must continue to follow Him. And this group of beleaguered and battle-weary Christians, they needed this encouragement to persevere, to keep running the race, and not to fall out. Now, I want to briefly insert a very important theological point that we must keep in the back of our mind. We know that God is the one who saves from beginning to end. It's all of His sovereign grace. If God has called you from before the foundation of the world to be His own child, it is utterly impossible for you to slip through His fingers. His grip of grace upon you is firm and secure. It says in Romans 8:30, those whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This is part of what we sometimes refer to as the golden chain of salvation. And it reminds us, if God has set His electing love on us in eternity past, that chain of salvation won't be broken. We will make it to glory. His grip on you is sovereign. It is powerful. And He won't let you go. Likewise, we're taught in Philippians 1:6 that we can be confident that if He's begun that good work in us, He's going to carry it on to completion. Now, having said that, we need to know that there are countless commands in the Bible that tell us to persevere. In this case, we're told to keep running the race of faith, not to give up, but to stay on the course that God set before us. And it's been my experience that sometimes Christians have a difficult time reconciling these two. Does God persevere us, or do we have to keep running? Well, here's the simple answer. God perseveres us. But the same God who has ordained your salvation from eternity past, that same God who's going to make sure that the chain of salvation isn't broken and leads you to glory, that God who has ordained your entire path of salvation has also ordained the means to accomplish it. And these kinds of exhortations to persevere are one of the tools that God uses to make sure His runners finish the race. And right off the bat, we're given such a wonderful encouragement. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, when we're studying the Bible and we come to the word therefore, we always have to ask a question, right? What's it there for? And it's to connect us back to the things that the writer has previously said. In this case, it goes all the way back to Hebrews 10, where God's people are told that the just will live by faith. And in Hebrews 10:39, it says, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then all of chapter 11 was given to make sure that the church knows what saving faith really is and how it works itself out in the lives of God's people. And to teach us those things, we're invited to walk down the corridors of faith's hall of fame and to consider men and women who ran faith's race and finished like champions. And now we're told that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And the scene that's described for us in this text is that of a great Colosseum. And the occasion, of course, is a long-distance race. The contestants in this race would include the author of the letter, the persecuted Hebrew church, and by virtue of mutual faith, it would include us. The cloud of witnesses are the godly men and women of Hebrews 11, and all of the great spiritual athletes of the past who have been gold medal winners and now fill up that stadium. And they're there to encourage us, to strengthen our weak knees and our feeble hands so that we continue running and finish the race and finish it well. And they're there so that we have their example. In other words, let me say it this way. They're not in the stadium to cheer us on. They're not in the stadium to look at us. They're there so we can look at them. So we can see God's faithfulness through them. Let me explain it this way. And again, I'm using this sports imagery because it's pervasive in our text. And anyone who's ever played sports knows what happens when you play with those whose skill level is higher than yours. It raises your game. You play better. You compete harder. It elevates the level of your play. And that's what's going here. The stands are filled with some of faith's champions. And if I may say this reverently, it's meant to elevate our faith game. If you peruse Hebrews 11, a passage I imagine most of you are familiar with, you notice men like Enoch up there in the stadium who faithfully walked with God for 300 years and then the Lord brought him home. Not far from Enoch you would see Noah who by faith obeyed God and built the ark even though he had never seen it rain. A couple rows down there's Abraham who by faith left his homeland, his security, his family, everything that he had to heed God's call. Then there's Moses waving his staff who by faith left all the riches and privileges of being a prince of Egypt because he wanted to follow the prince of peace. And there's Joshua and Rahab and too many people to mention, some of whom did extraordinary things for God by faith and some that persevered through extraordinary persecution and suffering by faith. But the seats are filled with gold medal winners of faith, and they all bear the same testimony. God is faithful. And everywhere we look in the stadium, we see the same thing. People who believed God, who trusted in God, who by faith made it to the finish line. And they're urging us on. By faith, you can make it to the end. So the first encouragement is the faithfulness of God who persevered so many before us to continue in the race of faith. Now the writer of Hebrews begins to tell us some of the pitfalls that we might need to be aware of. He tells us we have to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now what does this mean? Well, there are two things going on here. First, we're to lay aside every weight. Literally, this means that if there are things in our lives that are keeping us from running the race of faith as effectively as we might, then we've got to discard those things. If there are hindrances that are slowing us down, we need to throw them off. Now, again, let's put this in our historical context. We know that the athletes that participated in these games more often than not ran their races naked because they didn't want any additional weight on them or anything that would slow them down in the least. They didn't have the high-tech runner's outfits that our modern-day runners have. In fact, let me put this in our contemporary context. If you turned on the TV to watch the New York Marathon, the best runners are going to be up in the front of the line. And they're all going to be lanky and thin, skin stretched tight over their lean muscles. They're going to be wearing shoes that are as light as a feather, clothes that are tight and won't allow for any wind drag. That's how you begin a marathon. There's not going to be anything on your body that you don't absolutely need. Now imagine. Imagine a guy strolls up to the front of the line. He's 5'6". He weighs 290 pounds. He's got on a parka and hiking boots and is wearing a backpack filled with Twinkies and chocolate milk. You think this guy's got a chance of finishing the race? Not likely. If he wants to have any hope of running a marathon, he's going to have to shed some pounds, get rid of the accessories, because they'll wear him down. And that's the gist of this first part of the exhortation. There may be things in our lives that weigh us down. Things that will make it extremely difficult to run the race effectively, all the way to the finish line. And here's the thing. At this point, the writer of Hebrews is not talking about things that are inherently sinful. In a moment, we'll see that he does tell us we have to disentangle ourselves from besetting sin. But here he's speaking of those things that are part of a lot, or part of our lives, that aren't necessarily bad or sinful in and of themselves. In fact, they could be things that are good, that can be used for good. But if those things occupy too great a place in our lives, they might be weighing us down and keeping us from running the race of faith like a champion. So let me ask you a very practical question. Are there things in your life, things that the Bible doesn't deny you, but are nonetheless hindering you from serving Christ as you should? Let me give you an example that comes to mind in light of this text. The whole issue of sports. I've only been in West Michigan for 7 years, and I have a confession to make. I'm not Dutch. But I've had dear brothers and sisters tell me it's just been a few years past when even the public schools wouldn't have athletic events on Wednesday nights, because it was understood that God's people would gather for midweek worship and young people would gather to be catechized. Schools don't really honor that anymore. Christian schools often don't honor it. And as I said, it's nothing new for the people of God to be gaga over sports. And there's nothing wrong with sports. They can be great. They're enjoyable to watch. I think young people can learn invaluable lessons by playing them. But they can become such a priority in our lives that they steal our time that could be used for family worship, family devotion, or any manner of other things. You know, every year around Super Bowl time, I'll read in the paper that this church or that church is not meeting on Sunday evening because of the big game, or they're having a Super Bowl party in the place of worship. You see, watching football, that can be a good and relaxing thing. But if it becomes such a priority that you rearrange the worship of the sovereign God, that is most definitely going to weigh you down so that you can't run the Christian race effectively. One of the areas where I'm challenged is in the whole matter of political news. I worked for a great many years in Washington, D.C. and on Capitol Hill. And I'm a news junkie. And again, you know what? I think it's important for God's people to be informed concerning what's going on in the world and in our nation. But if I'm not careful, I can be clicking on that computer every moment to see what is the latest breaking news. And I've got to say, nope, I can't do it. There are things that can be quite good, but can become a hindrance. Working on cars, enjoying music, spending time with friends, watching a good movie, gardening, taking time for relaxation. Do them. That's great. Do them for the glory of God. But don't allow them to become a hindrance, to slow you down, to somehow dull your Christian walk and your love for the Lord. You know, one of the places where parents can evaluate their hearts in this regard is the goals that they have for their children. What do you want for your children? Really? Do you want them to succeed? That's a good thing, unless it becomes the preeminent thing. Let me give you an example. You have a son who's 34 years old. He's a doctor. He belongs to a church, but he only goes a couple Lord's days a month. Financially, he's doing great, although he doesn't see his kids very often because he's so busy working. And when he does get time off, he needs to play golf and unwind. But man, he's a doctor. Now you've got another son who's 28. He can't really seem to keep a job for more than 2 or 3 years. He bounces around. He and his wife and his 4 kids live in an apartment, and they're almost always struggling week after week after week, never really seeming to make ends meet. But man, they're always in the church. They're committed to making sure that their children are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, let me ask you this question. Think about this, dear ones. If you're talking about your children, which one would you be inclined to brag about? The doctor or the one who was passionate about Jesus? What do you want for them? You see, what's best is Jesus Christ and keeping them fixed on Him. Well, not only are we to lay aside every weight, but it says that sin also that so easily ensnares us or besets us is the language you might be familiar with from the King James. And the idea here is sin that entangles us. And again, you want to remember the imagery of the passage. During the first century, ordinarily, men would wear large flowing robes. And if you wanted to run, and you would have to pull the robe up, girding up your loins and tie the excess around your waist so you'd be able to run without falling down. If you didn't do that and you tried to run, you'd get entangled in your robe and it would trip you up. That's the idea here. There's a kind of sin that we can get entangled in and it can trip us up. I'm thankful that my wife is here this evening, except she's going to be upset when I share this with you. But she likes to watch the TV show Cops. Now, thankfully, she doesn't make me watch it. But every so often, if there's something she thinks I'd like to see, she'll call me in to watch a particular segment. And I remember a couple years ago, she did, and the police had arrested a young man who looked like a teenager. Well, the boy was wearing those pants, you know, way down low, so you could see his underwear. And for whatever reason, all of a sudden, he decided he's going to run from the police. He took about 10 steps, his pants went whoop, and he went crashing down. And I remember thinking, this young man was entangled in his sin and his pants. He needs to learn to gird up his loins before running. But this is the main idea. On this side of glory, all of God's people are going to have some kind of besetting sin. We're all going to have some kind of spiritual Achilles heel, a particular area of temptation that's difficult for us, and we need to be aware of it so that we're not constantly tripping over it. And again, remember what we learned a few moments ago. You are on a particular path. There will be sins that you struggle with that I don't. And there are sins that I struggle with and you don't. But make no mistake, while I might not know the sins that you struggle with, the devil does. And he's going to put them in your path as often as he can. That's why Jesus used such graphic language when he talked about if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You understand what he was saying? You need to get rid of those things that will cause you to constantly trip in besetting sins. There are some things that we have to say, I can't be a part of that. And it does vary from person to person. I live next to Lake Michigan, only about a mile and a half from Lake Michigan. And I have to tell you, I don't go to the lake during the summer because I can't be around all those people who aren't wearing very many clothes and not lust. So for me, I don't go to the beach in the summer. We go a lot in the winter. We're by ourselves. I don't go in the summer. Now, I'm not a legalist. I'm not telling you, you can't go, but you need to know what your besetting sins are. If it's pornography and you can't keep from clicking that button on the computer, you need to throw the computer away. Maybe that's not. Whatever it is, you need to know. Is it greed? What's your besetting sin? You need to figure it out and put it aside. Well, after these important lessons on how to run the race of faith and various encouragements and this warning in terms of what we're to look for by way of pitfalls, the author gives us the greatest possible encouragement in verse 2. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Christian life is a race. There are pitfalls. There are things to look out for. There are things that can hinder us, and there are things that can entangle us. But having said all that, I don't want you to misunderstand the central part of this message. It isn't, okay, now I need to discipline myself. Now I need to exercise more self-control. Now I need accountability groups. Now I need this and I need that. All that may be true, but that's not at the center of this message, or else the gospel wouldn't be good news. The center of this message is look unto Jesus. You're running the race. Keep looking at the finish line. You're running the race. You see things that are hindering you. Look unto Jesus. You're running the race and you're tripping over various sins. Look unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And I believe the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that in this context, what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus ran the race that God set before Him perfectly in our place. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And by the way, that word author is the same word I mentioned when we were reading Psalm 24. It's the word used in Hebrews chapter 2 where it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation. And it means quite literally, He's the pioneer. He's the one who's blazed a trail to heaven for us. He's the one who finished the race. He's the one who never sinned, lived in complete holiness. He's the one who lived to love His Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love His neighbor as Himself. He's the one who did what His Father asked of Him, and He died on the cross and paid the price for your sins and mine. He's the one who demonstrated that He was the Son of God as He rose from the grave. He's the one who blazed a trail to heaven as the King of glory. And as we run the Christian race day by day, week by week, month by month, we continue looking at the author and perfecter of our faith, the King of glory. John Owen wrote these very helpful words. He said, "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things, and these things weaken the power of grace. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. When we behold the glory of Christ by faith, every grace in us will be stirred up. This is how spiritual life is revived." If I may say that a bit more simply, I would say it this way. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior and a life more abundant and free. turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Dearest brothers and sisters, look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word. We pray, O God, that it would strengthen our weakness, encourage where there are doubts, that it would excite where there's apathy, because we look to Jesus. Help us, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.